10, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. And the main theme of this paragraph is that Jesus is the door. As you recall, in the first six verses, the Lord Jesus began telling a parable or a story, analogy, if you will, about sheep and a shepherd and thieves and robbers that come in the wrong way. He described that the shepherd is the only one who has right to enter into the sheep pen to gather his sheep. And there's a doorkeeper that prevents those who do not own the sheep from getting in and stealing the sheep. But there's this group of thieves and robbers that try to sneak in over the wall or in some way try to come in and steal the sheep. And those refer to the Pharisees and the scribes that he has been rebuking at the end of chapter 9. So in effect, it applies to them. Jesus, in effect, also says that he is the shepherd. He goes into the sheep pen. The doorkeeper opens for him. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. They hear his voice and they follow him because he is the shepherd. And they simply will not follow a stranger, verse 5. In verse 6, we're told that this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They, referring primarily to the Pharisees. And so Jesus now begins to change the analogy a little bit, and he presents the truth in a different way, so hopefully they might understand what he's saying. So we pick it up in John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Well, one of the biggest tragedies and news events over the last year occurred on September the 11th in 2012, almost a year ago, when the American diplomatic compound in Benghazi, Libya, was attacked along with the CIA annex. That cost the lives of four Americans, including our U.S. Ambassador Christopher Stevens, and two ex-Navy SEALs. As the smoke began to clear from that attack, the investigation became obvious that this was not a spontaneous reaction to an inflammatory video, which we were initially told, but a premeditated attack launched without warning by Islamic militants. In other words, it was a terrorist attack. Many questions still remain. Who knew what? Why didn't they send in more help? And now this last week, we've learned that there are 400 anti-aircraft missiles that are missing, that have been stolen. And so now there's the fear that in the hands of the terrorists, they may launch and shoot down even passenger planes in the Middle East. What that reminds me of is that the gospel also is under attack, not just on 9/11, but 24/7. The gospel of Jesus Christ has its own unique set of terrorists that are attacking the gospel, led by Satan, trying to discredit it, destroy it, and undermine it. And one of the things that the terrorists, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hate more than anything else about it, they hate many things. One of the things they hate is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an exclusive gospel. It's that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. He is not one way among many. He is the one and only way to everlasting life. Well, the enemies, the world, will sort of tolerate Christianity if we acknowledge that we are one of many ways to heaven. They will hold their nose and tolerate us. But once we say that Christ is the only way and that all other doors, all other ways lead to death and hell, that's when their hatred of us certainly blows up in mushrooms. They will allow a place at a table for Christianity as long as we are tolerant and agree that there are many ways. But they will not tolerate a Christianity that claims that Jesus Christ is the only way. Then they will gnash their teeth and spew their venom and literally shoot fire from their eyes. How can we be so brash to believe that? Well, if Satan cannot persuade us to reject this truth, he will try to intimidate us not to confess this truth. And so what Satan will do is he will put fear in our hearts so that around mixed company we no longer defend the fact that Jesus is the only way, but we just pull in our voices and we remain silent. Satan would, if he cannot change our minds, he would rather embarrass us and make us ashamed of the gospel so that at least we're not preaching it and standing up for it. But as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That we must never give up this tenet of the gospel, that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Regardless of what the world or regardless of what other religions may say, there is only one way. And that is the point of Jesus' words in 7 through 10. He is emphasizing that he is the door of the sheep, that he is the door to salvation. Not a door, one of many, but he is the one and only door. And so this is the point that he seems to be pressing upon the minds of these Pharisees who certainly believed that they were on the road to salvation. Now, a couple of things as we begin to examine this passage. Jesus is actually bringing in somewhat of a new analogy here. He's already mentioned a doorkeeper in verse 3 and a door in verse 2, but the shepherd goes in and out of the door. He's changing the analogy now in verses 7 through 10. He's still the shepherd, but Jesus now is the door itself. So instead of just being the shepherd, he's adding a new dimension to his analogy. He is now also the door of the sheep. Now, the reason why he's doing this, he's using kind of a new emphasis here, because sometimes you have to put the cookies on the lower shelf and then sometimes you have to put them on the floor. And with these Pharisees and religious leaders, he's trying to put the cookies on the floor as low as he can. So hopefully they understand the concept that he is the only way into heaven. So he's now the shepherd, but he's now also the door. And actually those two are kind of connected. Because in the first century, many of the sheepfolds and the shepherds who guarded their sheep would be out in the countryside during the day, and there would be certain man-made sheep pens out in the countryside, and it may just be a large encircle made out of stones piled up high to keep the sheep in. These kinds of sheep pens would not have a wooden door hanging on hinges, but the two sides of the sheep pen would come together and form a narrow passageway where you could enter in and out of the sheepfold. And the shepherd, at night, once he led his sheep inside, would literally lie down across that open way, across that passageway, so that now he becomes the door. So no sheep could go in and out, or no one could go in and out without passing through him. He literally is lying down there. So he's both the shepherd, but he's also the door of the sheep pen. And that's probably the analogy that the Lord Jesus has in mind when he now begins to refer to himself as the door. There's another change in the analogy, and that is the sheep pen by which the sheep are led into. Now, in the first six verses, that sheep pen referred to the nation of Israel. It referred to the Israelites, both the elect and the non-elect. But now the sheep pen is different. The sheep pen does not refer to Judaism in general, but to heaven, or the realm of salvation, or the community of the saved and redeemed, the very presence of Almighty God, so that the analogy somewhat seems to be changing. Well, with that in mind, let's look at what the Lord says, starting in verse 7. Again, truly, truly, the double emphasis that you find 25 times in the Gospel of John and nowhere else. Added for emphasis, truly, truly, this is true, this is true. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Not the doorkeeper, but the door. He's now using this analogy of himself. This is the third of seven I am statements that Jesus makes about himself in the Gospel of John. He's already told us he's the bread of life, number one. He's told us he's the light of the world, number two. And now, number three, I am the door. Not a door, but the door, the one and only door. So that this is very similar to John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must come through this door. There is no other door. Judaism doesn't offer it. Roman Catholicism doesn't offer it. Any of the cults do not offer it. No other religion offers it. No other system, no other philosophy. There is only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ himself. And that's as exclusive as it gets. He is the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. And if you want to know God the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ. I love the way the author of Hebrews in his letter communicates this truth. He tells us that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's opened a new and living way into the Holy of Holies in heaven. By the tearing of the veil, the tearing of his human flesh, Christ now has opened up the Holy of Holies. So now believers can boldly enter before the throne of grace and draw near in full assurance of faith. For the blood of Christ has opened a new and living way. Christ is the door. He is the only mediator between God and man. He alone can wash away our sins and make us white as snow and allow and enable a sinner to be forgiven and declared righteous and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, so that now we can enter into the holy presence of God. There is no other way, only through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is a barrier between us. There is a locked door that we cannot penetrate. There is a barrier created by our sin that is a wall too high, too thick, that we can never get through it. It's a wall of death. It's a wall of the curses of the law of God. It's a wall that means instant judgment if we even touch it. We cannot climb over it. We cannot dig under it. We cannot get through it. Recently, we drove in Colorado and went through the Eisenhower Tunnel. If you've ever driven through that, it's about a mile and 7/10 long. So close to 2 miles driving through the core of a mountain to get on the other side. You can't do that with your sin. There is no way you can tunnel through your sin to get into the presence of God. That mountain, that barrier, it's impenetrable. It shuts us off from heaven. It excludes us, for our sin is too great, too thick, too heavy. It pushes us away from God. We need a door. We need a passageway. And there is one. Thank God, Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, what Jesus affirms is, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And so he affirms this glorious truth of there being only one way to get into the realm of the redeemed, into the very presence of God, into heaven itself, and that is through Christ. He is the door for the sheep. And then in verse 8, he states another truth. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. When Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, he's certainly not talking about God's prophets in the Old Testament. He's not talking about John the Baptist. He's saying that all who came before me are, present tense, thieves and robbers. He's mainly talking about, I think, again, the Pharisees, as he's already referenced earlier in this chapter. He's talking about those contemporary false leaders and teachers, the false messiahs, again, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And what Jesus is saying is that they have been preaching and teaching the people before my ministry began, but they're all thieves and robbers. And the sheep, that is the elect, that is the true believer, does not hear their voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd. And then, having said that Jesus is the door of the sheep, in verses 9 and 10, he now emphasizes that he is the door to salvation. Starting in verse 9, I am the door. He says that again, double emphasis. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he says, all who enter by me will be saved. He is the door. Notice in verse 9, the invitation is to anyone. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. This is a very open-ended invitation. This door is open to any and all who want to enter it, who are able to enter it. So that all have the responsibility to enter, but only grace, of course, can give the ability to enter. Like Jesus already taught in John 6:44, no one comes to the Father but through me. So the invitation, though, is for everyone, and that's the gospel we preach. Anyone can come to Christ. You can come to Christ if you're willing. If grace has made you willing. But the invitation is to anyone and everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether young or old. It's not based upon your IQ. It's not based upon how much money you have. It's not based upon whether your pockets are full or empty. All may come. It's an open-ended invitation. And the only one who ultimately is excluded are those who think they have no sin, they have no need for Christ, and of course they will not come. Their wills are bent to reject and not enter through the one and only door into the presence of God. It's only those who are undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, who have no hope in themselves apart from Jesus Christ, they are the ones who will come. But if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ, you are invited to come. Come. Acknowledge your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save you. The invitation is for anyone, it says in verse 9. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. And may the Lord give you the heart to do that. And then he emphasizes to enter through Christ is the only way. But what does it mean to actually enter through Christ in verse 9? If anyone enters through me, what does it mean to enter through the door, which is Christ? Well, it certainly refers to a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. If you want to find your way to heaven, you must enter by Christ alone. He's the only door. You cannot get to heaven by entering by a door of your own self-righteousness or your own good works or by your own positive thinking. I was talking to some guy the other day, and you know, they just are all into this positive thinking. They can do anything if they just, you know, put their mind to it. Their positive thinking can create their reality in one way or another, that position that's so absolutely wrong. But you will not get into heaven any other way but through Christ. It doesn't matter what your works are. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Baptism is not the door. Joining a church is not the door. Following some priest or engaging in some religious ceremony is not the door. Being a regular attender at church is not the door. Jesus is the door. And you must enter through him, meaning you must believe in Christ's death and resurrection. You must embrace him as your own personal Lord and Savior. That's how you enter through the door. You must pass through Christ, as it were, through his blood, through that empty tomb, believing in it, trusting in it to forgive you of your sins that you might be saved. It does no good to stand outside the door and to admire it. Many people do that. Many people come to church on Sundays and they admire that door. There's things about Jesus Christ that they appreciate. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was a man that really lived a godly life. We admire Jesus Christ. He's someone worthy of following. But they're standing at the door without ever entering through and passing through the door. Many want to stand outside and get to know Christ without ever making a commitment to enter through him into salvation. Some want to stand outside the door and knock, or stand outside and take a seat so they can be close to the door without ever passing through the door. Some even stand at the door to keep heretics and false teachers out, though they never enter the door themselves. And Spurgeon describes those people like a hungry man set to guard a loaf of bread, as if he was a soldier with a bayonet fixed, yet all the while he's dying of starvation. His bones are sticking out through his skin, but he never eats a crumb, though he shoots at every heretic who draws near. Many people think they're saved just by doctrinal knowledge, and they stand at the door to keep guard so sinners can't get through, but they've never personally entered through the door themselves. And yet that door is open. It is free. There's no toll or fee required to enter it, for the price has already been paid by the blood of the Lamb. It's open to the chief of sinners. It's open to any sinner that would come in humility and acknowledge their sin, that they deserve the wrath of God, and run through that door to Christ. He is the door. Embrace him. Believe in him. Receive the merits of his death on the cross, that he died for sinners, that he bore our curse, that he bore the wrath of God for sinners like us. And we believe that that's my hope for heaven. It's not in me. I'm hopeless. But my hope is in Jesus Christ. That door is open. But one day that door will close. And though there may be many striving to enter that door on that day, none will enter Today it is open, and it's open for any sinner that wants to be saved. There's no other door. There's only one, and it's open for sinners to come through it today. All other doors are a mirage, a deception, and an illusion, and they all lead to the way of death. It's personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how you enter through the door. Come, believe, trust in Him. He's the only way. And for those who enter through that door, Jesus says there are four blessings that you will get if you enter through the door, which is Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce gives three of these. I'm going to add a fourth. And they all start with the letter S to make it a little easier to remember. Four blessings to those who enter through the door. Look at verse 9 again. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's the first blessing. Salvation. All sins forgiven. Not just some of them, not just the majority of them. All of your sins, past and present and future sins, are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are justified in His sight. God the Father declares you to be just and righteous before the law of God. He clothes us with Christ's own perfect, flawless righteousness. So that Christ is the door into heaven, into salvation. It's kind of like the door on Passover night in Exodus chapter 12. God the Father has unleashed the cursing, killing angel of death to take out the firstborn. Your life is in danger. Your soul is in danger. But if you pass through that door, the door with the blood on the top and the blood on the sides, and you enter in through that door, you will be passed over. You will be saved. You will be forgiven and safe if you pass through the door. Or like the door on the Ark of Noah, where all outside the door perished in the rain and the flood waters. And yet Noah and his family entered through that door, and now they're safe in the ark, protected from the outpouring of the wrath of God. Those who by faith in Christ enter through the door come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. They come into the forgiveness of all of their sins. They are saved both now and forever. Salvation, that's the first blessing that you get when you enter through Christ, through the door. You will be saved. The second blessing in verse 9 is that you will go in and out and find pasture. You will go in and out. Now imagine a sheep pen, and the sheep are inside. And the sheep can go in, and they can go out, and they can go in and out. What's the idea there? Well, it's certainly not the idea that by going in and out, you're getting saved, and then you go out and you lose your salvation, you come back in and get saved, and you go back. You know, like some churches will preach, you know, you can lose your salvation. That's not the idea here at all. The context certainly argues against that. That's not what Jesus is saying. But actually, the in and out speaks to security. That's the second blessing. You can go in and out of the sheep pen, in and out with security. And here the idea is that the little lamb, the sheep, they can go in and they can go out, and they're free to do that. But they're in a secure environment. They're not worried about wolves. They're not worried about someone stealing them. There is security there. There's freedom. There's liberty. There's safety in Christ. There's no fear of being cast out of Christ's church like the blind man was cast out of the Jewish synagogue in chapter 9. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no more of that treadmill of works that I've got to crank out this kind of righteousness so somehow God will approve of me and I'll get to heaven. There's no fear of that. There's no more bondage to the dominating power of sin. Yes, we'll still struggle with sin and wrestle with sin, but it will not enslave you like it did when you were unregenerate. There's a freedom in Christ. There's a liberty in the Lord Jesus. There's security. There's safety in Christ. That's the idea. Freedom to move in and out. It's not like you're in a communist land where you got to go through checkpoints. There's liberty here in the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. There's security. You're safe. You feel safe in your soul because you're in Jesus Christ. It's like what Paul says in Romans 8, that I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's your security. That's the freedom to move in and out. We can move here and we can go there. We're secure in Christ. And yes, there's enemies out there, but He holds us in His hands and we are protected. And we do not fear the loss of our salvation because we have the Good Shepherd and we have entered through Him as our door into the security and liberty and freedom of being in Christ and knowing Him. So the second blessing is the ability of moving in and out with that security, and that's what you get when you enter through the door. The third blessing is sustenance. And notice in verse 9 again, they will go in and out and find pasture. They will find pasture. Now the idea here is a little sheep. Maybe he goes in the sheep pen and he sleeps for a while and then he goes out and he grazes and then he comes back in and sleeps or whatever, says hi to his brother or sister, goes back out in the pasture. And so the in and out, the security, but now the sustenance, he will find pasture because the shepherd, Christ is the door, he's also the shepherd will lead you there. I love Psalm 23, verse 1 that we've read already. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. And I've been told by sheep experts that sheep don't lie down unless they feel secure and safe. So there's the idea of security. But they're lying down in green pastures. I mean, there's just all kinds of food. They're laying in their salad. They're laying in their meal. There's sustenance. Christ will feed you. He will sustain you. He will give you what you need. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And Philippians 4, 19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So the Lord is our shepherd, having entered through the door, which is Christ. Christ as our shepherd will now guide us in and out of pastures. He will sustain you. He will comfort you. He will feed your soul. He will supply to you the bread from heaven, the water of life. He will give you everything that you need. He will sustain you. You will find pasture. Now, other religions claim to have their open doors that lead to green pastures, to life and happiness, but they lie. It's like John Bunyan described in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is laboring under the burden of his sin and he comes across a Mr. Worldly wise man who counsels him to leave the path and to climb this other hill. It's a great hill, but if you climb it, you'll come to a town called Morality, and there you'll meet Mr. Legality, who has the skill to help you take that burden off your back. So legalism. By the works of the law, by obedience of the law, this is how you'll be rid of your burden. So Christian starts to climb that hill, and it just wears him out, and he can't do it. Other religions claim to lead you to the green pastures, to life, to make you happy, but they will all fail. The world does the same thing. The world has its open doors to entice you. Now, this is the way. This is the way to find sustenance. This is a way to find fulfillment and happiness in life. And so the world seduced Christian. And I believe at this time he's with his friend Hopeful. And they're on their way and they're walking down that narrow way. And that way becomes pretty tough. It becomes difficult, discouraging. Because the Christian life sometimes can be that way. It can be tough. It can be difficult. It can be discouraging when we feel like we're not making the progress. And along the side, they see right over the fence, there's a neat-looking path. It looks awfully smooth and clear. And it seems to be running parallel with the straight and narrow way. So they think, why don't we just jump over there? It'll make life a whole lot easier. And the world begins to say to us, you know, Christ claimed to be able to provide for you and give you joy in these things, but you know, you're not really getting it like you should. But this, if you only add this and start following this line of thinking or this particular lifestyle, then you'll have everything you want. And so Christian and Hopeful hopped the fence. They started down that path in the meadow. The going was easier. It seemed to be going right along the right path. They could still see the right path over there. So they're following down this other path. And without realizing it, it begins to slowly drift away. And they finally end up where it's becoming nighttime. They realize that they don't see the straight and narrow path anymore, and a big storm comes, and they run into a shelter, and there they fall asleep. And the next morning, someone comes beating on the door, and it's Giant Despair, who throws them in Doubting Castle, and now they're in a dungeon because the world lied to them. The world said, this will bring you happiness. This will bring you sustenance. This will feed you and make you prosperous. But it lied. Yes, the true way following Christ can be difficult at times. It will be tough going at times. But do not leave the narrow way. No matter how easy the path of the world or religion seems to be, no matter how appealing or how promising of a prosperous and happy life, it will take you down a most difficult road. There's only one door. There's only one shepherd who will sustain you all the way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. So sustenance, pasture, green meadows, that's what our shepherd promises. You will go in and out and you will find pasture. You wait on the Lord. You wait on Him. He will get you there. You may not be there now. It may be a barren piece of land that you're going across now. But the pasture is coming because the shepherd promised that you will find pasture. So trust Him. Wait upon Him. Follow Him. Don't stray away. Keep to the shepherd. And then the fourth and final blessing is found in verse 10, one of our favorite verses. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Superabundance starts with the letter S. That's why I chose it. Superabundance. And that's actually what the Greek word implies. Parousos is the Greek word. It means abundance, more than needed, an excessive amount, beyond measure, exceedingly abundantly, surpassing all requirements and expectations, over and above, in full abundance. It's the good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the superabundance that comes to those who enter through the door. They believe and trust in Christ and enter into His presence and have fellowship with the shepherd. It's kind of like living in Oklahoma this year, and we would pray for an extra inch of rain normally. I mean, in Oklahoma, you know, usually it's kind of dry, so an inch of rain is super. You know how many inches above normal we are in Oklahoma now for rain? About 22 inches is what I heard. We have a superabundance of rain this year. Thank God for it. But that's the idea. It's more than you need. I mean, you know, now I got to mow my grass, or Patty has to mow the grass, or Bethany or somebody mows the grass. But it's such an abundance. It's more than what we're used to. It's like driving your old jalopy, worn-out car, 20 years old. You drive it up, and you need to put some air into one of its bald tires that has a slow leak, and someone comes out and gives you a brand-new Rolls Royce. I mean, it's just kind of like, it's far more abundant than anything we could imagine. Now, this idea that Christ is promising in verse 10, that I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly, is not a promise that He's going to make us all millionaires. But it is a promise that He will supply our needs in a material realm. But the emphasis really is more so on the spiritual life and the spiritual realm. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is abundance to life in Christ that he's primarily referring to. This abundant life certainly refers to eternal life. Eternal life is abundant because it's infinite. It's eternal. It's far more than we could ever imagine. And though the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Christ came to give life. The thief comes to take life. Christ came to give life. And there is a fullness in this eternal life, an abundance that we will not fully experience till we get to heaven. But that's part of the abundant life that Christ came to give us. And the lion's share, the mother load, the full harvest of that is yet to come in glory. But still, there's an element of that abundance that we can have in the here and now. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Have it now. It's not all just reserved for the future. You can have an abundant life now. There's an abundance of grace to meet your need. That God can give an abundance of joy that cannot be torpedoed by the world's sorrows. He can give an abundance of peace that surpasses all comprehension. He can give an abundance of contentment in your work and in your circumstances that can calm every storm of life. He can give you an abundance of love that is supernatural, that's so great that it doesn't fail regardless of the trials thrown against it. He can give you an abundance of security and assurance in our faith that drives out fear and worry and anxiety and stress. There's an abundance that God's people, God's sheep, can have now, in addition to the bumper crop that we'll get yet to come. The question I ask you this morning, and I ask myself, why don't we experience this abundant life more than we do? Because if you're like me, there are certainly times when I think about my life and I think, you know, where's the abundance? Maybe I'm going through a trial and I don't sense the abundance of joy. Or maybe I'm uptight about something and worried about something. I don't have the abundance of peace that surpasses comprehension. or things are not going well at home, or I've got these people at work that irritate me. So where's the contentment in my life? Where is that abundance? I don't know, Jesus. You said you came to give life, and that we might have life and might have it abundantly. Well, be honest, I'm not living that abundant life. So where is it? What am I missing so that I can enter into more of that abundance? It's a good question, because if you're like me, I think you wrestle with that at times too. There are times when we just are living like spiritual poverty. It's like we're like those guys on the street corner, you know, and we're out there, we'll work for food spiritually, and that's kind of where we're at. We just feel like we're paupers. And many believers don't experience the joy, the peace, and the contentment. Well, I think there's a reason for that, because I think the abundance flows from the relationship. The abundance flows from the relationship. And what I mean by that is that the abundance of this life that Jesus Christ is talking about in verse 10 comes through our walk with the shepherd, our communion with the shepherd, our fellowship with the shepherd. That's where the practical experience of the abundance comes from. So how is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he your daily companion? Is he your closest confidant? Is he your most trusted and truest friend? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Is your heart drawn to him in love and adoration? Is it your desire to follow the shepherd and to draw close to him and stay close on his heels? You see, when we struggle with that, and we do at times, when we struggle with that, then the abundant life will dissipate and go someplace else. We will struggle with all the joy and the peace and the contentment. And that abundance of life that we should be living now in Christ, because we are not walking with the Lord as we should be. The abundance comes through the relationship. It comes from knowing Jesus Christ and communing with him on a regular daily basis. There's a story told of a party that was given to celebrate the accomplishments of an acclaimed actor who specialized in dramas and plays of kind of the Shakespearean type. And among the guests invited to this reception, this party, was an old gray-headed man who had been a pastor, a faithful pastor, for 50-some-odd years. And one of the other guests knew him and invited him to come because he appreciated the plays of Shakespeare, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in the course of the evening, someone requested that the actor give a recitation, and he agreed to do that. And so as they were thinking of what something he could recite, someone noticed an old Bible up on a bookshelf in the room where they were at, and they pulled it down and suggested that he read Psalm 23, since that's one of the most familiar passages and the only one they could think of at that time. So they pulled the dusty Bible down off the bookshelf. They gave it to this very gifted and skilled actor. They helped him find Psalm 23. It had been a while since he had opened a Bible, and he took a minute or two to kind of read through the psalm and to identify the places where he wanted his voice to increase and where he wanted it to fall off and where he should pause for emphasis, and then he was ready to read the psalm. Well, he began to read, "The Lord is my shepherd," in that deep baritone voice, and he read the psalm perfectly. His voice recited the psalm in flawless Shakespearean tones, and it flowed like music. It was powerful. It was eloquent. It was stirring. And when he was through, everyone applauded and just said, what an incredible recitation that was. And then someone, noticing the old gray-headed pastor sitting over in the corner, asked if he would also read that psalm. And of course, this godly man was reluctant at first because he certainly didn't want to enter into a competition over reading the Bible and didn't want to be pretentious and didn't want to in any way do it as a showy way. But then he thought that God is always faithful to his word. And maybe if he recited the psalm again, maybe the Lord of heaven would do good to some soul there in that group of people by hearing it a second time. And so entrusting it to God, he reluctantly agreed. They handed him the Bible, but of course he didn't need to read the psalm because he had lived with that psalm. Because throughout his long 50 years of ministry, he had sat down with countless people. People with struggles, people with bereavements, people with trials. And he had counseled them by reading Psalm 23 and drawing them to the shepherd. And there were many times in his own life when his heart was broken in the ministry. When he was saddened by tragedies and sin, not only in the people's lives, but in his own life. And he would go to Psalm 23 and read it and find comfort and encouragement for his own soul as he went through Psalm 23. Well, as he stood there, this godly old man closed his eyes and he closed the Bible and he began to recite Psalm 23, which he knew from heart. He recited it with such feeling, with such a personal experience that flowed from that recitation, because he was reliving the psalm, not just reciting it. He had been there. He had walked with the shepherd. He had seen that transforming grace, not only in his life, but what happens when the shepherd draws near to others. And after he finished reciting Psalm 23, the room was dead silent. Everyone felt that they truly had been in the presence of a man of God. Well, finally, the actor slowly rose from his seat and he said to the crowd, well, I think we've all learned something very important this evening. Because you see, I know the psalm, but he, pointing to that old gray-headed pastor, he knows the shepherd. And ultimately, the abundance of life is based upon our relationship with the shepherd. And so in this incredible passage, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd. He's also the door. And he's also the key to not only life, but abundant life. And that key is found in the relationship with the shepherd. It's not knowing about Christ. It's knowing Christ. It's having that personal relationship with him. He's the only door into heaven. The world hates this gospel. Satan and his terrorist gang is always out to destroy it, to deny it, to make us embarrassed. But those who enter through the door, which is Christ and Christ alone, enter into life. Those who believe in Christ crucified and raised from the dead receive the free gift of everlasting life. And as we walk with the Lord, there is an abundance that only the good shepherd can give. Well, there's only one shepherd. There's only one door. There's only one abundance of life that only Christ can give. And so I ask you this morning, Have you entered through that door? Do you know the shepherd? And if you do not, he invites you that whoever enters through the door will receive everlasting life. Come to Christ and you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for what the Lord Jesus teaches us, and just this wonderful concept of him being not only the shepherd, but the door. And Father, we would pray this morning that if there's any here who have just been standing outside the door and learning about the door and admiring the door, but as a sinner has never humbled themselves and by faith and trust in Christ, personal faith and trust in Christ entered through him, that you would give them that grace to do that. And Father, for those of us who have entered through the door and know Christ, and yet it seems that so oftentimes we're not experiencing that abundant life, Lord, just remind us that that flows out of our relationship with you. And may that encourage us to spend more time with you, time in your word, time in prayer, time in just crying out to you, laying our burdens before you, but having hope and confidence that we worship a God who's not only able to save us and make us secure and sustain us, but give us that superabundance of joy and peace and contentment in life that we can find no place else. So draw us to the Good Shepherd. Draw us that as sheep we might follow close upon his heels and experience more of the abundance of life that only he gives. So Father, bless us in these ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.